Friends, our reading this morning is back in Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start off in verse 17, just a wee overlap again with last week, and we'll read through to the end of that chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 through to 22. I'll just give you a minute to find that. And you'll remember last time we were looking at suffering for doing good and how Peter has been building up his case, as it were, and his encouragement for his readers who, it would seem, were facing difficulties in the society that they were living in. And this is prior to Nero's onslaught against the Christian community. But nevertheless, here were Christians in Asia Minor who were suffering purely for being Christians. And Peter's trying to encourage them with some incredible truths, as we read in chapter 1. And he says this in verse 17. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism is the antitype to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So reads the word of God. Now, in a moment of prayer. Father, we pray indeed that we might seek first the kingdom of God. And Lord, in these moments as we turn to your word, we seek your face, we seek your understanding, we seek, Lord, that you might speak into each of our hearts. Bless us abundantly with your word this morning, dear God. Challenge us where challenge is needed. And oh God, bless where blessing is required. Hear our prayers, we beseech you, in the Savior's name. Amen. You know, friends, I don't know if I've shared this wee thought with you before, but during my time in the army, I was sent to Leconfield, which is a training depot for drivers for the military, for the RLC. And because it's a training depot, I had to go on a three-day course to be inaugurated into that anyway. And the army is very big into their coaching method of leadership. And I remember we sat through hours of lectures, all aiming at this one thing, that anybody from the lance corporals right through to majors who were involved in any way, shape, or form in training up the young folk, that it was a coaching form of leadership. In other words, it was no longer the old school stuff of roaring at the young folk and punishments and all that sort of thing. Anyway, we had sat through ages of this and we broke off into small groups for some discussion. And the question was put, what would you do if... what would you do if you go into the students' rooms and their lockers are not the way they ought to be? And it's week three, week four, and they still haven't got it quite right. And I could see two young corporals at the side of me. One or two of the older folk give the textbook answer to the question. Well, you know, you would take them aside, you would talk to them, you would show them how the thing needs to be done, you would coach them in the way they need to go forward. And I could see these two young men becoming more and more uneasy. And eventually they broke the silence. And one of them says, well, I would just trash his locker. It did me no harm in my day. And he just threw in one foul swoop all that he had been taught for a couple of days to the one side about the coaching method of leadership. There's that idea. Well, it was good enough for me. It did me no harm. I'll come back to that very soon. Friends, over the past few weeks, we've been seeing how Peter has been encouraging his readers in the midst of difficult times. And interestingly, his encouragement often takes the form of a challenge to do the right thing. This is one of the things that amazes me about Peter. He has got this incredible ability to lift you in almost to the heights of glory itself with some of the language he uses about the promises that God has made towards us and the things that we can look forward to. And the next thing, he just hits you with a challenge as to how we ought to live for Christ and do the right thing. And in chapter 3 and verse 13, we looked at this maybe the last time or the time before that, but in chapter 3 and verse 13, he asked the question, who will harm you if you do good? In other words, he's encouraging people, even in the difficult things they're facing, to do the right thing. And then he goes on to say that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And then he continues that thought in verse 17 that we read this morning, where he says this, and if you've got your Bibles open, please do follow along. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And the reason Peter gives for this idea of it being better to suffer for doing good, the reason that Christians should prefer suffering and pain and perhaps even death over doing the wrong thing, or to go back to the word that Peter uses, rather than doing evil, is because Christ also suffered. That's a strange comment if you think about it, folks. If you stop to think about that for a moment, it's almost like saying, well, it did me no harm in my day, you know, so therefore it'll do you no harm. It's the idea that Christ suffered, so therefore you shouldn't be complaining about a bit of suffering. But friends, that's not the way that Peter is using this expression. We read, it's better to suffer faithfully than to turn away from God, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Friends, that brings me to my first main consideration this morning, and that is our hope of eternity, all those things that Peter set up in chapter 1 in the first few verses, our hope rests on Christ's suffering and resurrection. We read, and you'll forgive me for stating the obvious here this morning, we read, for Christ also suffered. You have already said that this can be misunderstood as saying something akin to, well, it was good enough for me in my day, so it's good enough for you. But as I say, that's not the sense in which Peter uses these words. Rather, what Peter has in mind, dear friends, when he says, for Christ also suffered, is that Christ's suffering was necessary for our salvation. That raises the question, why? And this is a very real question, dear friends, that people will put to you. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer? And to understand the answer to that question, friends, we need to understand a little of the Old Testament. As we've been seeing on Sunday evenings, the entire Old Testament from the book of Genesis right through all point towards Christ. Christ is to be found everywhere in the Old Testament, which might seem like a strange thing to say, but Christ is to be found everywhere in the Old Testament. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where there's the promise of the seed of a woman who will crush the serpent's head, and right through. And funny enough, just last week we were looking at Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, God told Moses to establish 5 main sacrifices and 7 key feasts in any year for the Jewish calendar. And friends, each of these sacrifices and each of these feasts also point forward to Christ and the need for a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. One of the key feasts was the Day of Atonement. This was an annual feast in which the need for blood sacrifice played a very large part. The day started with the high priest himself making atonement for himself first and foremost, getting himself right before God. Before he could stand up before God on behalf of the people, he had to sort himself out. And it involved shedding the blood of a bull and a ram. Then, almost immediately after that, it included the sacrifice of a goat. Again, blood being poured out for the sins of the people. And from that goat, the high priest would take some of the blood, and he would enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle, a wee place that he could only go one day in the year. Friends, this was not a ceremony to be taken lightly. Blood was being shed for the remission of sins. Blood was being shed for the cleansing of the high priest and the preparation of his heart before God, before he could represent the people. Blood was being poured out at the altar for the sins of the people. This was a ceremony that had deep understanding, deep meaning of what it meant to atone for sin. And friends, it had to be done God's way. The high priest couldn't deviate from that. Only a few chapters earlier, we read how the high priest's two sons were struck down dead for doing things the wrong way. This is how serious God takes his worship and the way we should approach him. Now, once in there, once in that holy place, the priest would take some of that blood from the goat and sprinkle it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember that the Ark of the Covenant is the large box that was made to contain the tablets of law. And on that lid, there's an area that's known as the mercy seat. And the high priest was to sprinkle some of the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. And friends, the idea behind this action is that the high priest was making atonement for or covering the sins of the people with the sacrificed animal. Now, why have I gone into that detail? Well, friends, this ritual was full of symbolism, and it pointed forward to something greater. And that something greater was the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. You see, right from the beginning, from man first committed sin, there was the need for the shedding of blood so that sin could be covered up. Christ suffered and died on the cross, shedding his blood in order to fulfill the Old Testament law and the need for a blood sacrifice. But let's continue. Look again at verse 18. It goes on to say, for Christ also suffered once. You know, the feasts and the sacrifices that I've alluded to were performed regularly. Many sacrifices were performed on an almost daily basis. Some were performed on an annual basis and all times in between. And even this most significant feast, the Day of Atonement, was performed every year, once a year. You see, dear friends, no matter how much blood was shed, no matter how much blood of animals was shed during these rituals, it never actually removed the people's sin. It was symbolic of, and it was pointing forward to, the only sacrifice that could actually remove sin, and that is the Lord, the Lord Jesus' death upon the cross. Here's what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Once for all. Peter, dear friends, like the author to the Hebrews says, that for Christ also suffered once. His sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, was the necessary fulfillment of the Old Testament law. But once offered, he did not need to offer any further sacrifice. Friends, his blood alone atones for your sin and my sin. It covers our sin. That brings me very naturally to my next thought. Again, look at verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins. Now talk about stating the obvious. Why did Christ suffer and die? Well, we've already noted it was to fulfill the demands of the law. And the law demanded that the sins of the people needed to be atoned for. The most significant problem, dear friends, the most significant problem that mankind faces today is not global warming, as some would have you think. It's not wars or rumors of wars or fears of wars escalating. It's not even a 9% increase in the cost of living. Friends, the most significant problem that mankind faces today is the problem of sin. It's that age-old problem. The problem of sin. And here's what I find the interesting thing about the problem of sin. Sin is such an obvious problem and such a common problem because it's common to all mankind, common to everyone. But it's so obvious and so common that it's often overlooked. There are so many in our society, dear friends, and they know things are not right. They look at the war in Ukraine and they wonder what's going on. They think of global warming. They think of this. They hear the news of another young woman being taken off, abducted and killed by some deranged individual. They know there is sin in the world. It is so blatantly obvious, and yet they continue to overlook that sin and blame other things. Friends, man has such an overfamiliarity with sin that he barely recognizes it within himself. Jeremiah reminds us of this with that verse that is so frequently cited by preachers and teachers, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, where he says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The implication being that even the individual whose heart it is doesn't realize just how corrupt his own heart is. Friends, this is a well-known verse. So well known and so familiar that sometimes we overlook how it applies to us, to you, and to me. Our hearts are deceitful, and we will often put our own opinion before God's opinion. But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, if the Bible says it's sin, my opinion doesn't matter. Friends, there are those who, by their own good behaviors, believe that their good deeds will outweigh the bad, and that somehow they'll score enough brownie points to get into heaven. There are those who think that on their own strength and songs have captured it in the lyrics of building my own stairway to heaven. There are people who think that they can, in whatever way, build their own stairway to heaven without any help from Christ. Our dear friends, that would mean that Christ suffered and died in vain. Christ suffered and died because the law of God demands that a lamb without blemish, a lamb without any defects, shed its blood for our sin. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And John tells us that only the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Dear friends, sin is such a problem. such a lethal barrier between us and God, between us and heaven, that God sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, pouring out his blood for the removal of our sins. And yet there are many who have sat under that message and they still don't see how it applies to them. Peter further emphasizes this point. Look again at verse 18. For Christ also suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians puts it this way. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, the only righteous man that ever lived was made sin so that you and I could be made the righteousness of God. We who were unrighteous are made righteous, not as the result of our own efforts, but purely and simply and only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. You know, the old hymn, Rock of Ages, goes like this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Friends, catch the vision of what that man is saying in that hymn. Nothing. I can bring nothing before God. Nothing that merits any good from him. Certainly nothing that can lead to my salvation. And so the only hope I have is to cling to the cross of a Savior who suffered in my place. Peter takes his thinking a wee step further. Take a look again at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Friends, the straightforward and clear implication of this clause is that we simply cannot get to God without accepting and embracing Christ as our personal Savior. And we're living in days, dear friends, where even the Christian church is moving further away from the centrality of that message. It really is. Where more and more and more excuses are being made for the sins of the people. Where more and more and more people are looking for wee ways around the law of the demands of God's law, saying, "Ach, they're not bad people. They're not bad people. Surely God would accept." Ah, dear friends, there's only one basis upon which God is going to accept them, and that's upon the precious blood of Christ. We cannot get to God under our own steam. Christ alone can bring us to God. Christ's death alone is the means of reconciling sinners to God. It is through his death that God's wonderful mercy is proclaimed and poured out upon the guilty, that is, those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It is by the death of the Savior alone that God can be reconciled to people. Dear friends, there is no other appeal, no other appeal that can be made in the courts of heaven. The only appeal that will satisfy the law's demands is the appeal that Christ has already dealt the death blow to sin, that his suffering and death are the only means by which we can be allowed into the presence of a holy God. Christ suffered and died so that he might bring us to God. But fifthly, dear friends, Christ died, but he rose again. He rose again. Look at verses 18 again, and then 21 and 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Dear friends, the resurrection is a core biblical truth that is doubted by many in our day, including many church leaders. But the Apostle Paul tells us that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain. We're wasting our time gathering here on a Sunday morning if Christ is not risen. If the resurrection of the Savior from the dead has not taken place, you know, we're better to go back home and tinker in the garden. It'll do us more good. But Christ is risen. That's the testimony of Scripture. Christ is risen, and he has ascended into heaven. I won't say more on that at the moment. We'll move on to my second main consideration this morning, and that is our hope is dependent on our obedience to Christ. Well, now, how can that be? I've just said our hope is dependent 100% on the suffering and death and resurrection of our glorious Savior. So how can now our hope be dependent on our obedience to Christ? Well, friends, not to spend too long on this simple wee illustration, but, you know, there's two things that are taught throughout the Scriptures. One is the sovereignty of God in our salvation. He is absolutely, totally in control. It is him that provides the way and the only way of salvation. And yet, two, there is man's responsibility, or our responsibility, to listen to God's voice and to do what God has told us to do or called us to do. Look again at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, if you've read this passage a few times and pondered what Peter is trying to say here, then you're proving my point. This is a very interesting passage, which I think has quite a peculiar quality, almost a magnetic pull towards verse 19. That is that many people are so drawn to verse 19 and become so focused on that they miss the big picture of what Peter is actually trying to say to us here in this passage. Now, I'm not saying that verse 19 is not important. Of course it is, or Peter wouldn't have included it in his letter. But here's the truth, dear friends. If men like Luther and other incredible theologians cannot tie down exactly what Peter is saying here in verse 19 about who are these spirits in prison, then I don't have much hope doing it in 5 minutes before you this morning. And if you're really intrigued as to know exactly who these spirits in prison were, and you want to read the different arguments, then I can happily point you towards a number of good books, and you can make up your mind for yourself. But what I'm going to do this morning is give my simple understanding of this, rather than spend time outlining three or four different possibilities. So who were these imprisoned spirits to whom Jesus preached? Well, friends, setting that aside, for the purpose of communicating Peter's mind to you, I think I'm just going to share my understanding. Otherwise, as I've already said, there's a danger of missing his point. And that main point, I think, is how we need spiritual life and spiritual resurrection, how that fits in to Peter's point, and how the enlivening power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to salvation, and how we need to be obedient to the call of that Spirit. Now, Peter goes on to give us an example from Noah's day. I hope I make this clear, I really do. I want to suggest that the simple meaning of this passage is that Jesus went and preached through Noah himself. Peter used similar language. There's good grounds for taking this particular line of thought. It's not without problems, I realize that. But Peter used similar language in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, when he said that Christ formerly spoke through the prophets. Christ spoke through the prophets. We looked at that quite a few months ago now, about the suffering and consequent glories. Friends, the scriptures declare Noah to be a preacher of righteousness. He lived in a day when the thoughts of humanity were continually wicked, and no one wanted to listen to the message of coming judgment. Does that ring any bells with what we see today? No one wants to know about a coming judgment. They just want to get on with enjoying themselves today. But Noah lived in such days. No one wanted to hear this message. In fact, opposition to God's truth through God's servant Noah was such that only 8 people were saved from God's judgment. During the years that it took to build the ark, the Spirit of Christ preached through his servant Noah. Noah went around preaching and telling people to repent of their sins, warned them that God was going to judge the earth by a huge deluge of water and wash away all unrighteousness, and that if there was any hope, if there was any hope of being saved from that deluge, any hope of being saved from that judgment, then they needed to hearken to and obey the voice of God and get on board the ark. Of the thousands of people who lived in those days, dear friends, how many got on the ark? Peter tells us, 8 people obeyed the voice of God and got on that ark. Friends, the people simply refused to listen. They remained disobedient to Christ's appeal to them through Noah. I want to suggest to you, friends, that's the simplest way to understand this passage. And so getting back to my point, in the days of Noah, the salvation of the people from coming judgment depended on them obeying the call to repent of their sins and get on the ark. And today, dear friends, the same remains true. Salvation only comes to those who hearken to the voice of Christ, those who obey the call of Christ. It isn't the call of the preacher, no matter how eloquent they may be. It isn't the call of a loving mother and father who worry themselves sick over the salvation of their children, wondering where will they be in eternity. That's not enough for a young person to turn to Christ. The only thing that will suffice is when they hearken to and obey, not their parents, not the preacher, but Christ himself. And the only question that matters, dear friends, is this: will you obey that call? Will you accept the salvation that is offered? Or will you remain disobedient to his loving call? And that brings me to one final thought. There's other things in the passage that I'm going to have to leave to the one side, but I can't really turn a blind eye to this one, and that is the importance of baptism for our confident hope. Chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Friends, I'm not going to preach a detailed exposition on baptism this morning, but simply state that whilst baptism is not necessary for salvation, yet I believe with all my heart it is absolutely necessary for our obedience to the Savior who suffered and bled and died for the remission of our sins. Peter draws a connection between Noah and his family being saved through water. And the reality of what that pointed forward to, that is the baptism of those who believe. It was their faith in God. It was listening to the voice of God that saved Noah and his family. And the evidence of that faith was when they, in obedience, built an ark and entered it. And they were saved through the water. And friends, it's in faith in God, our Savior, that saves today. And the evidence of our faith, the evidence of a good conscience towards God is our obedience to the Lord's call, starting with baptism. Peter himself, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, when he preached that scorching sermon to the people on the day of Pentecost, many of whom who had bayed out and cried out for the crucifixion of the Savior. And when they came to realize their part in it, they cried out, and then, if we've gotten rid of the Savior, which is what people are doing today, isn't it? If we've gotten rid of the Savior, well, what will we do? What can we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent and be baptized. Obey the voice of God. Peter says that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. A good conscience describes a heart which is sincere, a person who earnestly seeks to obey God. Anyone who earnestly and sincerely seeks to follow God will obey the command to be baptized rather than question it, as many unfortunately do. Peter's point seems to be that the water of the flood in Noah's day washed away sin and wickedness and brought a new world with a fresh start before God. And in a similar way, the water of baptism is a rite of passage from the old life of disobedience against God to the new life of obedience and a clear conscience before God. Peter is being careful here to point out that it is not baptism that saves us, but rather the spiritual reality behind baptism. Baptism doesn't save, he says. It may remove dirt from the body, but only the precious blood of Christ can remove the sin from our hearts and give us a good conscience, made good through the completed work of Christ on the cross. So is baptism necessary? Well, no, it's not necessary for salvation. The thief on the cross is evidence of that. But is baptism necessary? Absolutely, baptism is necessary. It's a necessary step of obedience to the one who suffered and died so that you and I could enjoy all the treasures of heaven that are laid up and waiting for us, the very point that Peter made in chapter 1. Giving us it's evidence of a clear conscience and obedience to a loving God. Friends, by way of conclusion this morning, we have a sure and steadfast hope founded on nothing less than the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain to remove our sins. You know, the title that has been in front of you for 24 sermons now is Learning to Live as a Pilgrim. The life of the pilgrim begins in the moment of obedience to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. And dear friends, that leads to a life of joyous obedience to the one who suffered in our place. How will you respond to such love this morning? Friends, if anyone here has any questions or would like to talk, then please don't hesitate to grab me after the service is over.